John chapter 3, reading verses 16 to 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, and will not come into the light, for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in God. It's not often that we get told what we're really like. Now, in the good old days, when children had their school reports, teachers, it seems to me, were a little bit more free to say what they really thought about the children. And sometimes, not only were the statements frank, but they were quite witty. The improvement in his handwriting has revealed his inability to spell. Woodwork. Give him the job and he will finish the tools. Rugby. Hobbs has useful speed when he runs in the right direction. Perhaps at work you get an annual appraisal and you'll be told the things that you're doing well and maybe things that you haven't been doing well and some targets for the coming year. Or maybe you've got a good friend who helps to see how you are doing, gives insights into your life. Well, God's word is like a mirror. We have this in James chapter 1, no need to turn to it, but James 1 and verse 23. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. God's word is like that mirror. It shows us what we look like. It tells us what God thinks about us. We're told what we are really like. Now imagine receiving a personal report from God himself on your life. You know, what he really thinks about you. Well, actually, what God would write is no different in principle to what he writes in his word, the Bible. Of course, there's no verse that you could turn up and say, oh, well, so-and-so is like, no, but he tells us in principle what we are like. And these verses in John chapter 3 give us as clear a report on ourselves as anywhere in the Bible. You know, people sometimes ask questions of God. Can I know he exists? What is he like? Why does he do this? And why doesn't he do that? And it's fine to ask these questions of God. But far more important is to ask, not what I think of God, but what does God think of me? You see, we take seriously the opinion of people whom we respect, even if those people sometimes can be mistaken. How much more ought we to take seriously what God says about us, seeing as he knows us truly and fully? And if you are ready to take to heart what God says about you, you may be surprised. You see, on the one hand, we see here that God's verdict on the human race is far more serious than we can imagine. And yet, on the other hand, God's love for us is greater than we could ever know. We tend to have this bland view of God. And in a sense, even the best view that we could have of God is a bland view compared to the true greatness. And these verses show us how God sees us. So we're going to look firstly at God's verdict. The verdict that God places on the human race. God's verdict. You see, the secular way of viewing people, the way that people who don't want to think about God, the way they view people is they see them as basically good or at least neutral. And the bad things that people do, they say, are really just a reaction to maybe a bad upbringing or a bad experience, being hurt. And so they respond in bad ways. But at heart, they're basically neutral. And so ultimately, the blame they place for people's bad behavior rests with someone else. Why that person was bad, I guess it all must come back to some one person. And there's just one or two really bad people in the world, and it's all their fault. That's the logical progression of such thinking. It's all down to poor parenting, or to lack of education, to poverty, to illness, to abuse. Whatever it might be, that explains the bad things in the world. Now, please don't misunderstand me. These things, of course, they affect people. But they're not the ultimate reason why people do bad things. You see, God's verdict on the world is very different to that secular outlook. Verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, referring to Christ coming as the light. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. The human problem is at heart a moral problem. And so the answer ultimately is not in a better upbringing, better education, better housing, and so on. People love darkness because their deeds are evil. They hate the light lest their deeds be exposed. Verse 20. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. And if we're honest with ourselves, this is what we are like. You know, there are things that we say and do that we desperately hope other people will never find out about. Just think of what you've done this week. Would you want everyone to know all the things you've said and done and thought? Of course you wouldn't. We're afraid. We don't want our deeds to be exposed. We hide our selfish motives behind a cloak of reasonableness, even behind a cloak of kindness. When we're in conflict with someone, we give other people a very one-sided account, as if we are better. I think I've mentioned before, when I worked in accident and emergency, I was amazed at how everyone who was injured, it was never their fault. You know, I used to make a mental note of the stories people told me. It was never themselves to blame. Very one-sided accounts. You see, we don't want our deeds to be exposed. We don't want to admit our faults. We don't want to change. We like doing wrong things. We enjoy seeking revenge. We enjoy boasting. We enjoy indulging ourselves. As Leo Tolstoy said, everyone thinks of changing the world, but no one thinks of changing himself. Jesus had to tell Nicodemus, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Every one of us is too far gone just to be patched up a bit here and there. Complete renewal is required. Being born again. But what if people are not born again? What does God's verdict mean for them? Well, look at the contrast we have in verses 16 to 18. I'll read these verses and notice the contrast, the two groups that God sees people in. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. People either have eternal life or they perish. People are either saved or they're condemned. As I said earlier, God's verdict is far more serious than we can imagine. And it's God's verdict on the world. You're either saved to eternal life or you're condemned to eternal destruction. It's rather like the parable of the sheep and the goats. There weren't any other animals in that flock. There weren't any llamas or pigs or donkeys. It was sheep and goats. And you were either a sheep or a goat. And the two get divided. One group goes one way and the other group goes the other. One goes to everlasting life. The other, says Jesus, to everlasting destruction. The glory of these verses, where God gives us this serious verdict, is that you do not have to stay under God's condemnation. It's not that some people inherently can only stay this way and can never. The glory is that there is salvation on offer. So God's verdict is a serious one. The world is under his condemnation. Let's see, secondly, God's love. God's love. God gave his one and only Son. God sent him into the world. This is what John's Gospel has been talking all about. How he came as light, he came as the Word made flesh. This is the one and only Son whom God sent into the world. Now, God did this hardly because he was impressed by the world or pleased with people. They're under his condemnation. We read at the end of this chapter that God's wrath is upon them. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. It's already on them, but it remains on them. They're already condemned, but they will still be condemned. So it's not because God is impressed by the world that he said, oh, well, they deserve my Son. Not at all. It's because God loved the world. God acted only out of love. There was no necessity upon him. There was nothing in us that should in any sense move him to do this. It was simply love flowing from his heart. He so loved that he gave. And what did he give? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. He didn't give an angel, not even his best angel. He gave his Son, his one and only Son. He had no other son. But he gave his Son. And so for God to give the most that he could give to the worst possible world truly shows the intensity, the enormity of God's love. Now, we can all feel compassion for that refugee child. We see these awful images, don't we, of refugees having to flee Syria. And we see children, and some of them, about 5,000 of them, have no adult to care for them. And our hearts go out to such children. They've been orphaned by war, and they have no one to care for them. And our hearts are moved by their pitiful condition. But we find it much harder to love the person who just throws abuse back in our face. You see, the world is more like the second than the first. The world is not like a pitiful child orphaned through no fault of its own. The world is in rebellion against God, ignoring him, speaking against him, throwing abuse back in his face. That's the love of God, that he still loves that world. And you see it in Jesus, as Jesus contemplates Jerusalem's destruction. As Jesus approaches Jerusalem, Luke 19, verse 41, we read this, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Now remember, this is just before Jesus is going to be arrested, before he's going to stand before false accusers, and before he's going to be tortured to death. And he knows what's going to happen. And yet still, as he sees Jerusalem, he weeps over it. He says, if you, even you, had only known this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes, the days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And Jesus weeps. It's the love of God. Even though they had rejected Jesus, even though they were about to crucify him to death, he still weeps over that city. That's the love of God. The one who only did good, the one who only spoke truth, was about to be falsely accused and tortured to death. You see, it's in the light of God's verdict on the world, a world deserving of destruction, that we really see the full extent of God's love. God is like that father in the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son who rejected his father, wanted his father dead and out of his life. And yet that father, when he sees his son approaching, runs towards him. Doesn't even hear his son's confession, but embraces his son, gives him all that he could ever need. This is the love of God. God saw all the cruelty of man, how people oppress others and exploit others. But God still sent his son into the world, not to condemn it, but to save it. God saw all the slaughter of war, motivated by the greed of powerful men. Think of all the battles fought by the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans. Think of all the ruined families as thousands, hundreds of thousands of people are slaughtered in those wars. And yet God still sent his son into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save it. God saw all the lust and all the pride and all the greed of man. And yet God still sent his son into the world, not to condemn it, but to save it. God saw all the rejection and hatred of him, and yet he still sent his son into the world, not to destroy it, but to save it. And God saw you. God knew you. Every thought, every doubt, every fear, every word, every action. And God still sent his son into the world, not to condemn it, but to save it. And the son whom he sent into the world was prepared to lay down his life for our sins. You know, forgiveness is costly. I mean, just think of the child who has been told by his parent not to play cricket near the greenhouse. And he disobeys. And the clatter of glass. If that father forgives his son, someone's still got to pay for it. And it's true for any sin. It's got to be paid for. And to forgive someone is going to cost you. It costs God if he's going to forgive. Someone has to pay for the damage, if I can put it like that. Yeah. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus said, I'm going to give my life as a ransom for many. A ransom to set people free. That's the love of God. He was lifted up on the cross so that any who believe in him can have eternal life in him. This is the heart of God. And you will find no greater proof of God's love. How could you find any greater proof of God's love than that he should give his one and only son to such a world as this? There is a place outside Jerusalem where all those years ago, God showed you his love. It happened. It happened in history. We don't know the exact spot, but if we did, I could take you there and I could say, look, on this very spot, Jesus Christ was crucified. Because God loves you. He has shown his love. Now let me ask you, do you see that love? Do you see it? Do you see the love of God in the face of Jesus as the tears stream down his face as he looks at Jerusalem? Do you see his love? Do you see the love of Jesus as he walks to that cross, carrying that cross on his shoulder? His shoulders have been flogged. Do you see his love for you as he goes to the cross? God so loved the world that he gave his son. Well, we've seen God's verdict on the world. It's more serious than we can imagine. We've considered God's love. It is greater than any of us knows. No. And then thirdly, God's invitation. You see, God wants you to respond to his love. God wants you to come into his light. God wants you to be saved and to have life. We read from Isaiah 55, come, come and drink, those of you who are thirsty. Think of a deer in a dark forest. That animal is tired and thirsty, and yet afraid to come to that pool of water in a clearing in the forest. The water is cool, the water is refreshing, it's pure and good, but the deer hesitates to come. Is there something that makes you hesitate from coming into the light? You come into that water of life. Is there something that makes you hesitate to responding to God's love? Perhaps you think you're not good enough to be granted eternal life. I mean, it's such an enormous thing for God to give eternal life to someone. It goes on forever. This isn't just some boring existence. This is fullness of life. This is being part of God's family in his home. You know, if God can make such a wonderful world here, knowing that it's going to be destroyed by people, how much greater will the new heavens and new earth be? And you think, well, why should God ever give that to me? I'm not good enough. Don't you remember God's verdict? No one is good enough. We are all under his condemnation. Until we believe in Jesus, we are all in the same boat. You see, the invitation that Jesus offers says nothing about patching yourself up first. Jesus says, no, you need the new birth. You need a complete transformation, and you can't do that yourself. You need to be born of the Spirit. And so he calls you to trust in Jesus. because Jesus alone can save. If you want to experience the new birth, you need to put your trust in Jesus, not try and patch yourself up. So don't think that I can't receive this. I can't respond to God's invitation because I'm not good enough. You are good. You're not good enough, but he is able to give you this. Not because you're good enough, but because he loves you. Perhaps you think, well, other people can receive this, but not me. Somehow God loves those other people, but he doesn't love me. But what does it say? God so loved the world. You're in the world, aren't you? You're part of the human race. You might not think you're the best person in the world, but you're part of the human race. God so loved the world. The invitation is to you. And notice how frequently the scriptures speak here of whoever, verse 16, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Verse 21, but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. This is for anyone. Doesn't matter how old you are. If you've rejected God all of your life, the promise is still to you. Doesn't matter how young you are. If you're a child, the promise is for you. Whoever trusts in him will not perish, but have eternal life. You know, you can take John 3, verse 16, and you can put your name in there. Because you're part of the human race. You're one of the whoever. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that if David Earle believes in him, David Earle will not perish, but have eternal life. I'm not twisting scripture. I'm just telling you what it says. You can put your name there. Whoever. That's the wonder and the glory of the gospel. Perhaps you think, the light, if I come into the light, it's just going to show me up. And I just won't be able to live as a Christian. Yes, in a sense. Yes, the light does show us up. But we come into the light because we want to change. We don't want to be like this. We want to be changed. Think of it, you know, when you have something wrong with you. You go to the doctor, don't you? If you're like me, you try and ignore it for a while. And the point comes when you can't ignore it anymore. And you want something done. And you might be a bit embarrassed to tell the doctor about it. But, yeah, in one sense, you're coming into the light. But then you can get treatment. And those tablets, they work wonders. You know, the remarkable thing is that when we come into the light, when we put our trust in Jesus, in a way that we don't know how, because it's the work of the Spirit, God changes us. Look at verse 21. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be plainly seen that what they have done has been done in God. I don't know where the 2011 NIV gets in the sight of God. That's not. It's been done in God or through God. When you come into the light, you start to change. And it's so obvious to everyone that God is doing something in you. You're changing. And the good things that now you start to do, it's quite obvious that this is the power of God at work in you. It's done in God. Think of it like this. Do you remember those 10 lepers who came to Jesus and cried, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus said, because they believed that Jesus could heal them. And Jesus said, okay, go and show yourselves to the priests. And the Old Testament law, if you had leprosy and you thought you were better from it, you had to show yourself to the priest, and the priest decided. And as they start walking, as they begin to make their way to the priest, they realize that they're healed. And it's like that when you become a Christian. You think, I could never live as a Christian. You think, how could I possibly ever change my attitude, my heart? But as you put your trust in Jesus, as you come into the light, the Spirit works in you. And you find the leprosy is gone. God is working in you. See, this is God's invitation. He wants you to respond to his love. He wants you to come to him, to trust in his son Jesus. We do well to listen to God's verdict. It's a painful verdict to hear. We also do well to listen to his loving invitation. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The light came into the world. And the light, in a sense, forces people to respond. A bit like when you lift a stone in the garden and there's all those insects there. And those that don't like the light, they scurry and find the darkness again. But not everyone does that. God invites you, as the light of Jesus Christ shines, he says, now come into the light. Come into the light. Put your trust. Trust me. Think of that deer again. That life-giving water. And he says, now come. Come. And you will drink and have life. And you will be changed. The light forces a response. What's your response today? Are you one of these people who scurries away? You can't wait for the sermon to finish. You hope no one talks about it afterwards. And you want to forget about it once you get home. Or you can be like verse 21. The one who lives by the truth comes into the light. You love to hear this. Because you know you're a sinner and you love to hear of the Savior. And you come to Jesus and you find life. We're going to be quiet for a moment and then I'll pray.